Invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 7. I'm going to be reading verses 54 through the first part of chapter 8, verse 1. You can find that scripture on an insert in your bulletin along with an outline of the message. As we continue in our series in this book of Acts, Luke has presented the book as a second volume to his gospel, a second volume of all that Jesus continued to do and teach through his apostles. Acts is good news for all the world. And we've been looking at a speech before the Jewish council by Stephen. Stephen was one of those seven men who was chosen by the church in Jerusalem, appointed by the apostles to assist them in their ministry. And Stephen has obviously been bearing witness also to Jesus as the Christ in his ministry, and that has gotten the attention of particularly the Greek-speaking Jews. And when they could not overcome Stephen with their theological arguments, they stirred up false witnesses to raise charges falsely against him, and they succeeded in having him brought before the Jewish ruling council. Stephen's response to the charges have not so much been a defense of his words, but a bearing witness continually to Jesus by showing that these leaders are following in their father's footsteps in Israel by rejecting the one that God has sent to them in favor of practicing idolatry. Stephen has really spoken as a prophet, prosecuting a covenant lawsuit against his judges, accusing them with their fathers of being really no different than uncircumcised Gentiles because they are continuing to resist the Holy Spirit. And this has been shown supremely by the fact that they murdered Jesus, who was sent to them as the Christ. And he says that they have broken the law that Moses delivered to them. Now, as Stephen spoke, the Jewish rulers became more and more angry until they were enraged. And at this point, the Holy Spirit, we saw last time, gave Stephen a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father in his dwelling in heaven, a vision that confirmed Jesus' words to this same council at his own trial, that from now on they would see him there. And Stephen related this vision to his hearers. He confirmed for them by his eyewitness testimony that Jesus had not only ascended to the throne of God, but that he was now standing before God. And in the scene of a trial, this would be the scene of Jesus confirming Stephen's words of indictment against them and standing there to acquit him of the charge of blasphemy against him. And so we continue now with this scene and the response of the Jewish rulers to this vision that Jesus gave Stephen. I'll pick it up at verse 54 again. This is the word of chapter 7. This is the word of God. Now when they, that's the Jewish ruling council, heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We began looking last time at how Jesus provided for his witness, Stephen, and in this passage, and we also began to consider how it is that Jesus can provide for us as we seek to be and bear witness to him. We saw that Jesus provided through the witness of the Holy Spirit to himself. In the vision that the Holy Spirit gave to Stephen, he provided Stephen with eyewitness testimony that what Jesus had testified before the council was true, and that therefore they were in the wrong to kill Jesus, and that Stephen was therefore in the right to proclaim Jesus as the Christ. Luke told us at the beginning of Stephen's story in chapter 6, verse 8, that Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Like the apostles that he was assisting, Stephen was given this ability by the Holy Spirit to perform miraculous signs and wonders, those things that accompanied the messengers of God's word. God knew, of course, the witness that Stephen would be bearing to him, and so God empowered Stephen with the ability to do these signs and wonders to give testimony to his place as a messenger, to accompany the message of the Holy Spirit through him. Now, this should have made these council members take notice of Stephen's words to them, just as it should have made them take notice to the apostles' words to them, but it did not. Even though the apostles were performing miraculous signs among the people as well. Now, unlike the crowd at Pentecost that was cut to the heart in repentance for their sins against Jesus, this hard-hearted group of Israelite leaders was enraged from their heart against Stephen. And after hearing him declare that he'd seen a vision of God and Jesus standing at his right hand, they had had enough and they could bear no more. But Jesus is going to continue providing for his witness, Stephen. And Stephen will continue responding by entrusting himself to Jesus. So we'll continue to look at that here as the readers of Luke's work here, the call to us that since Jesus provides for his witnesses, we must entrust ourselves to him as we bear witness to him. We've seen that Jesus provides through the witness of the Holy Spirit. We'll see now how Jesus provides by being our refuge and by his grace. First, that Jesus is our refuge, verses 57 through 59. Now, the council members should have heeded Stephen's witness about Jesus, but instead, Luke records in verse 57, "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him." Why did they do this? Well, they were screaming at the top of their lungs, apparently, not to say anything, but to drown Stephen out, because they considered what he was saying at this point to be blasphemy. They didn't, to claim that he'd seen a vision of God, to claim that Jesus, the man that they had crucified as a condemned criminal, was now standing at the right hand of God. To them, they didn't believe that. They considered that to be blasphemy, apparently. And so for this reason, they also stopped their ears so that they could hear no more of it. And for this reason, they also rushed at him so that they could stop him from uttering these things that to them were blasphemy. It says that they rushed together at him. And that word for together is actually one that we've met before in connection with the disciples of Jesus. It means to be of one mind, to be of one purpose or one impulse. It was used before to express the united purpose of the Christians. For instance, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we read that all these apostles are in mind. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. It's a word that's used to express the unity of the fellowship and the worshiping community of Jesus in the early church in Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So this word that's been used to express the united purpose and action of Jesus' disciples in following Jesus is now used to express the united purpose and the action of the Jewish leaders to silence his first witness, Stephen. At least his first, by first witness, the one who's going to seal it with his blood. They apparently follow through with their desires by carrying out what would have been the penalty under the law for blasphemy. In verse 58, we read, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him." Now, scholars find some challenges with this passage in trying to figure out exactly what's going on. In one sense, it seems like all order has broken down and the scene has just become one of mob rule. There's no indication of a verdict being recorded by the court. There's no indication of a sentence being passed. Now, Richard Longnecker notes that the Jewish rabbis had developed rules for such proceedings by this time, that a sentence of death could not be passed by the council on the same day of the trial. They had to wait another day to do this. It does not appear that they waited. And yet, we can see how, you know, the scene was one where these council members became enraged as far as the nature of the charges against Stephen. The false charges against him regarding the law of Moses would have alienated him from the Pharisees in the council. The Pharisees were extremely zealous for the law in their own way, which went too far. But the Pharisees were very popular among the people. And so these charges against Stephen regarding the law of Moses would have stirred up the Pharisees against him. The false charges against Stephen regarding the temple would have alienated him from the Sadducees. They were the ruling priests. They were the ones who ran the temple and who ran the visible religion for the people. And so that covered both parties among the Jewish leaders. So for Stephen, unlike the apostles, there was no Gamaliel, remember, the leader of the Pharisees, who urged the council when the apostles were brought before them not to put the apostles to death, even though the council, many of them, wanted to do that. And there's also no restraint among the council at this point, because, as there was with the apostles, who were popular among the people, with reference to Stephen. With Stephen, the people have been turned against him by the false witnesses. And this is how it ended up with Jesus, of course, when the chief priests were able to turn the crowd at the Pentecost feast against Jesus himself. And so what began as a trial ends up looking more like a lynching. No one is able to stop the council members from giving full vent to their rage against what Stephen is saying and against the one about whom he's bearing witness, Jesus. And yet, outside the courtroom, the council members are apparently more careful to see that the letter of the law is being followed. When the death sentence was carried out, the Israelites were to take the offender outside the camp of God's people. And this was symbolically showing that the offender of so great a crime against the community, against God, was being cast out of the covenant community. And this is the significance of Luke's description: they cast him out of the city. Stoning was the method of execution laid out in the law. And perhaps the greatest significance of stoning here for us is that it was a sentence that was carried out and needed to be carried out in order to be effective and even close to humane by representatives of the entire congregation. And so, for instance, in Leviticus 24, the Lord instructs Moses how to deal with the blasphemer. Leviticus 24, 16, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him." And so the stoning of Stephen is significant because in it, the entire congregation of Israel that was present there, representing all Israel, is expressing their agreement with the council, with their fathers in Israel, who've also been indicted by Stephen, who killed the prophets that God sent to her, who have now killed Jesus the Christ by the hands of the Romans, and now are in the process of killing his witness by their own hands. And they're declaring in the strongest possible terms now their rejection of Jesus, not just the leaders, but the congregation. The rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. C.K. Barrett notes, this is the official no to Jesus from Israel. And it's at this point that Luke introduces a young man named Saul, who will become a major figure in the book. At that time, a young man could be anywhere from 24 to 40 years old, so could be a little older than what we might think of today as a young man. Saul's role involves another aspect of the law. In a stoning according to the law, the witnesses upon whose testimony the offender was convicted were to be the ones to cast the first stones. And so as these witnesses shed their outer coats to undertake their grisly task, Saul was entrusted with the care of the coats. And this implies that Saul was involved in this. Luke confirms for us in chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul approved of Stephen's execution along with the congregation. And I'll say more about that in the next point. But in the middle of all this, Stephen, as he's being stoned, prays two prayers that Luke records for us. The first is in verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Notice that Stephen is addressing Jesus as Lord. That's in keeping with the fact that though Stephen has seen a vision of Jesus standing at God's right hand, that does not mean according to the prophecy of Psalm 110, that has not yet been fulfilled and Jesus cannot be comprehended as being seated upon the throne, as having received authority and power to rule. The one image does not cancel out the other. And as I said in Acts chapter 2, Peter has already preached that has been fulfilled. Now, if this prayer sounds familiar that Stephen uttered, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," one reason is probably that it is the last prayer that Jesus uttered before his death on the cross. And Luke has recorded this in his gospel in chapter 3 of Luke. Beginning at verse 44, Luke writes, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Jesus is there echoing the prayer of David in Psalm 31, verses 3 through 5, where David commits himself to the Lord when he is suffering unjustly. Psalm 31, verses 3 through 5 read this way, as David says to the Lord, "For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." So Jesus prays this psalm to God his Father. Stephen prayed this to Jesus, not only as the ruling Lord, but as God the Son. Stephen prays it a little differently. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That word "receive" is one that was especially used of hospitality, of receiving someone into one's house and welcoming them as a guest. When Jesus prayed this prayer of committal to his Father on the cross, it was in the midst of darkness and silence. Jesus received no vision of his acquittal. Instead, he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as he suffered the condemnation and wrath that is due to us for our sins. But For Stephen, Jesus has already presented himself to Stephen in a vision given to him by the Holy Spirit as his refuge, standing there at the right hand of God. As the psalm has said, "You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Stephen has seen Jesus standing there at the right hand of God. Now, as I said last time, Luke doesn't explain, why Stephen sees Jesus standing, even though it's the only place in the Bible where Jesus is said to be standing at the right hand of God instead of being seated. And whenever we see that, I tend to lean towards the fact that it probably can't be reduced to just one thing, perhaps. With regard to the trial scene, Jesus standing there, he's certainly in the position of an advocate. They're ready to defend Stephen and indict those whom Stephen is indicting on his behalf. With regard to Stephen's death, Jesus stands there in the posture of a host who's ready to welcome Stephen into his presence as he's about to seal his witness with his death. When Jesus prayed, it was dark, and God was silent. But when Stephen prays for that welcome, he's already seen his Lord and Savior standing there, ready to receive him. And though we can't expect to see a vision of Christ, of course, like that, like Stephen saw in this unique situation, we can, in a sense, sing the same song that David sang. The same song that Jesus sang when he prayed on the cross to his Father, and the same song that Stephen sings and prays here to Jesus. We can know with him that Jesus, our Savior, is there, that he's ready and he's waiting to receive one of his own. And we can know that he's a refuge for us if we are suffering unjustly. Sometimes the deliverance may be from death. Sometimes the deliverance is through death, as with Stephen. Though Stephen would be put to death in the body, he knows it. His spirit would go to be with the Lord Jesus in his presence. And so we have the same hope. This is the hope that we have. This is the hope, I'm sure, I'm not in one of those classes. This is the hope you've been talking about in the adult Sunday school classes, talking about death. When our time comes, though we may not receive a vision, we can be confident that we'll receive all that we need in that hour. And we can certainly remember this vision that Stephen saw, and we can claim it as our own, as one of the redeemed, that Jesus waits there for us as well. Jesus provides refuge for his witnesses, and so let us entrust ourselves to his care as Stephen did, as we would seek to bear witness to him. Also, we see that Jesus provides grace. We see the grace of Christ in verse 60. Luke records a second prayer of Stephen's, his last words before he died, apparently, in verse 60. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Now, falling to one's knees, it could have been because obviously he was in the process of being stoned, but it's certainly the posture of earnest prayer in the Bible. And Luke uses the same word here for Stephen's crying out as he did in verse 57 to describe the screams of the council members. They're crying out to drown out his testimony. He's crying out to God on their behalf that they might be forgiven for what they're doing. And again, he's apparently addressing Jesus as the Lord. Jesus is the holy God who is offended by our sins and is able to forgive them. He asked that their sin of killing him unjustly would not be counted against them. And this is just as Jesus prayed for those who crucified him. This was the first word that Jesus uttered from the cross that Luke recorded in his gospel. Luke 23, I'm going to begin reading from verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, that's Jesus, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, in these prayers, Stephen and Jesus were practicing what Jesus preached and taught, particularly in his so-called Sermon on the Mount, where he taught the meaning of God's law, and he addressed the distortions of the teachings of the Pharisees. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 46 are a key passage here where Jesus says to his disciples, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And so in his greatest hour of trial at his death, Stephen was enabled to bear witness to the grace of his Savior Jesus Christ. Knowing that Christ was his refuge, he was able to pray for his persecutors. John Calvin says here, "We know that we are all commanded by Christ to do what Luke tells us Stephen did, but nothing is harder than to forgive injuries so completely that we wish goodwill to those who want our downfall." But the key for us, as it was for Stephen, is to know first that Jesus is our refuge. And then we too are able to pray for those who oppose us. And even when here God is serving an indictment on his people and warning them of his judgment, the purpose, and we saw this when we looked at the book of Hosea also, didn't we? The purpose is the pursuit of their repentance. And there is still extended God's hand of forgiveness to the one who will repent. Now there's one man in particular we know of who would have likely heard Stephen's prayer and seen it come to fulfillment in his own life. The witnesses would not have likely shed their coats far from the scene of the stoning. And so Saul, it's implied, was involved in these proceedings. He presumably, because it was a loud cry, heard Stephen's loud prayer, and he apparently never forgot this. In chapter 9, we're going to read of his conversion to Christ. He becomes the Apostle Paul. He becomes the primary witness to the Gentiles. And for this, he is hated and opposed by the Jews, just as Stephen was. In chapter 22, Luke records an occasion when the Jews had Paul arrested in Jerusalem, and he spoke to the people, and he wants to tell them his story of how he became a preacher of the faith that he once tried to destroy, and how he was, you know, before with them in their antagonism against the Christians, including, and he's going to bring up Stephen. Even in addition to all that he came to do after this event. Acts 22, verses 17 through 21, Paul says, after his conversion, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him, that is Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So for Saul, his participation in Stephen's death was second only to his systematic hostile persecution of the church in his being aligned with the unbelieving and hostile Jews and the great sins that he had committed against Jesus. And so it was a major factor in Paul's journey in experiencing the grace of Jesus Christ. And we see this in his writings. To the Corinthians, Paul was forced to defend his apostleship, which he does, but when he does it in the most unflattering terms you could possibly imagine. In 1 Corinthians 15, after describing the call of the 12, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he, that is Jesus, appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. And then later to Timothy, as he's writing, not as a defense, but as an opening praise about his calling, Paul would write in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed with me for the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of Jesus is also reflected in the description of Stephen's death. F.F. Bruce calls it an unexpectedly beautiful and peaceful description of so brutal a death. Luke says that after Stephen cried out in prayer for his persecutors, he fell asleep. And this is the way that death is referred to in the scriptures for the believer. It's not in support of the unbiblical idea of soul sleep, but because since Christ has particularly conquered death through his resurrection from the dead, death for the believer is only a temporary state from which he or she will rise bodily when Christ returns in glory to be reunited to him and to his people. And so Jesus provides his grace to his witnesses. He provides it in their message because through Jesus Christ, sins can be forgiven, even the greatest and most heinous of sins. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, addresses the fact that we have all offended God, who is holy, by rebelling against his rightful rule in our lives. We refuse to do his holy will in countless ways, in our thoughts and through our words and through our actions. We've disobeyed his moral commands in all of those ways as well and continue to do so. But the good news is that despite our great offenses against God, even the greatest, even our most heinous acts can be forgiven. And those who hear, as we proclaim the gospel to the others, it's true of them and it's true of us. Even the worst things that we've done can and are forgiven in Christ. And as Paul writes about himself and his experience, it seems clear that he continually processed this grace, this great grace of Jesus in forgiving him of these great sins. It wasn't an issue of, okay, I'm forgiven for that, so now I'm just done with that. I won't think of it or speak of it ever again. Now, to be sure, he was completely forgiven through Christ. But it seems clear that he processed the weight of this great sin, and it kept coming back to underline for him the great weight and of God's grace in Christ Jesus and his mercy to him throughout his ministry. And this is what happens to the believer. It's what happens to us when we grow in God's grace, as we're able to realize and admit more and more the great weight of our sins against God, and then we see more and more that the grace is there, and it's even greater than what we thought, because we're not getting worse, we're just seeing more and more of the sinfulness of our sins, and therefore we see more and more the graciousness of God's grace that gives us the relief. The grace will remain with us even through our own death, as it was for Stephen. So Jesus provides, we see, for his witness. He provides through the witness of the Holy Spirit. He provides by being our refuge from those who oppose us, and he provides by offering his grace to us as we share it and to those who hear the message. And so let us entrust ourselves fully to Jesus as we bear witness to him. Let us pray. Jesus, indeed, we continue to thank you for your great provision for us. You are indeed our rock. You are our fortress. We pray that you would enable us to commit ourselves into your hands as your godly servants have done in the past, and as you yourself did toward your Father on the cross. Enable us to pray even for those who are against us, and to always know the hope of your grace for ourselves and for those who would hear the gospel through us. And give us those opportunities, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.